Our sermon text this morning comes from Daniel chapter 3. We'll be reading the entire chapter this morning. Let's again listen carefully to God's holy and inspired word. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar set up. So the satraps, administrators, governors, and counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." So at that time, when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre, in symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and so they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent, and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see 4 men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the 4th is like the Son of God." Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire, and the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they should not serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this." And the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would teach us your judgments and your statutes. Teach us your mighty works, that we may be fearless and we may follow you wherever you lead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. In the book of Genesis, which outlines the beginning of all things, including the beginning of human history, we are told about man's fall into sin. But there is not simply one fall in the book of Genesis. There are actually three falls in the early history of mankind. These three falls all relate to the first three commandments. They're the three basic temptations. Adam's fall, of course, is the first. Adam's fall and humanity's fall into sin with him was over the issue of the first commandment. Who is God? Who is God? He fell when he rejected the true and living God. He rejected that God's word and submitted to a false God. He submitted to the serpent and his own evaluation, his own judgment of the matter. He put another God before the living God. The second fall in the book of Genesis corresponds again to the next commandment, the second commandment, the commandment that tells us how it is that we are to truly worship the living God. That second fall occurred when Cain's improper sacrifice was not rejected, or was rejected by God, and Abel's faithful and believing sacrifice was accepted. It was an issue of worship. And this resulted in Cain's hateful resentment of his brother and the murder of his brother. And then the third fall, which relates, again, to the next commandment, the third commandment, is that God's people must bear his name faithfully in the world. We must not take the name of the Lord our God in vain. We must keep ourselves from assimilating with the world of unbelief. And so Genesis 6 gives us this third fall, that in the days of Noah, the sons of God, that is, the righteous covenant line of people, took wives from the daughters of men. That is, those who rejected God, the seed of Cain. And so the godly covenant seed intermarries with the cute pagan girls instead of the Christian girls. And what happens? They marry those who do not know God. And because of this compromise, the world falls away, except for Noah and his family. The world falls away from faith in the Lord to evil and chaos, and God has to come and judge the world in the flood. We see these three kinds of falls over and over again, recapitulated again and again throughout biblical history. We see it no less here in the book of Daniel. These are the three tests that continue to come to God's people. And what does God's law say? God's law says that if you pass the test, if you are faithful in these three temptations, what happens? The fourth commandment is the Sabbath. You are enthroned. You are given rest. You are given dominion and rule. But if you fall, you are enslaved and you are cut off. So we see these falls again and again. We see them in the book of Daniel. We see them actually in the first three chapters of the book of Daniel. The three commandments and the three temptations. The first chapter, again, in Daniel, who is God? Who is the true and living God? Who is the one who's in charge? Even though Daniel and his friends are in a pagan land, they are in exile, they still remain faithful to the living God. They cling to the God of Israel. They do not defile themselves with Babylonian ways. Chapter 2, what is the issue there? It's an issue of worship, issue of right worship. You have the image, the dream of the metal man, right? And then you have a rock cut without hands that becomes a mountain. And mountains in the Bible are about worship. It's about the true worship of God that is to cover the earth and that destroys the systems of men. It's about true, faithful worship. Chapter 3, our chapter today, relates to the third commandment. How will these believing boys, how will they bear up and bear the name of God in the unbelieving culture that they are surrounded with? Will they commit spiritual adultery like Genesis 6? Will they mingle? Will they mix with the false worship of the ungodly? Will they obey the king's decree like everybody else around them? And of course, we find in this chapter that they are faithful to the Lord. They make a good confession. They are vindicated by the Lord. Not only are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego faithful examples for us, which they are, we also learn here that the temptations that they face are very much like the temptations that we face today. We'll see that as we go through this passage. We will see that we are also told in like manner to have no other gods before the true and living God, to not bow down to images or idols, to worship Him faithfully and truly as He commands, and to bear His name faithfully in this fallen world. This test comes about because Nebuchadnezzar sets up a golden image. He sets up this image, honoring himself, I believe, and his empire. And it's actually a part of a larger project that he is trying to carry out. In fact, the key phrase in the first 7 or so verses of this chapter, I tried to emphasize it when I read it, is the phrase, he set up. He set up, or he had set up. It's mentioned again and again. You just skim through these verses and you see there's actually a whole lot of repetition in this chapter, some of which we'll take note of today. But this is something Nebuchadnezzar did. This is the worship of man. This is man setting up his own gods. This is man rejecting the living and true God. That is emphasized here. He set it all up. And what did he set up? Well, he set up this image of gold. And so we might ask ourselves the question, why would Nebuchadnezzar have set up this image at this particular time? Well, he's undoubtedly thinking, I mean, I think it's fairly obvious, he's undoubtedly remembering the dream that he had, the dream that Daniel interpreted for him back in chapter 2. Remember, again, the metal man, the head, the dream he had of the statue. The man's head of gold and his chest and arms of silver and his belly of bronze and his legs of iron and then later iron and clay, his feet. It's a vision, as we've seen, given by God to Nebuchadnezzar, showing him the next 6 centuries of history, the great empires that are going to arise, preparing the way for the coming of Jesus Christ. We'll see that In Daniel, as we get to the actual prophecies later in Daniel, they are all directed to the coming of Jesus, the incarnation of the Son of God. And these are the 4 great kingdoms that are going to rule: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and finally Rome. But the most glorious of these kingdoms is Babylon. It's the head of gold, right? Nebuchadnezzar himself. In fact, back in chapter 2, verse 38, Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, you, O king, are this head of gold. And in verse 37, he says, you, O king, are a king of kings. You might say, well, wait a second. That sounds blasphemous, doesn't it? The king of kings, only Jesus Christ can be the king of kings. Nevertheless, God calls Nebuchadnezzar the King of Kings, for he says, the God of heaven has given you a kingdom and power and strength and glory. He really is the King of Kings. He really is the king that makes all the other kings of the world look like small potatoes. God, and it's because God gave all those nations into his hand. So Nebuchadnezzar undoubtedly is giving this special, exalted calling by God to basically be the ruler of the whole earth. But now, what does he do with it? What does he do with that prophecy? What does he do with that privilege that he receives? We might say the head of gold goes to his head, I suppose we could say. Because he obviously misunderstands the dream. He misinterprets the dream. He now believes he's God walking on earth or something like that. Well, let's look more closely at this image that he sets up. Verse 1 tells us the dimensions of it. It is 60 cubits by 6 cubits. That means it's about a cubit in the ancient standard of measurement, roughly about 20 inches. It's about 100 feet tall, and it's about 10 feet wide. So what would this image have looked like, do you think? A human figure, maybe? Some people say it was a human figure, but the proportions are not right for a human figure, unless it's, you know, an extremely skinny human being. It doesn't really work. It could be some kind of human image on a pedestal of some kind. That could work. Actually, these are the exact same proportions of one of the most famous monuments in the United States. Can you guess which one? The Washington Monument. That's right. The Washington Monument has it's of course much taller, but it is precisely the same proportions. And of course, the Washington Monument is an obelisk. It's an obelisk with a miniature pyramid on top. And that is a very ancient symbol. It, in fact, is a kind of pyramid. And it's actually not above imagination to think that that's, in fact, what this golden image is. It's a pyramid, a holy mountain, which is what a pyramid is. It's a synthetic mountain, a holy mountain, a place of worship. The fact is, we don't know exactly what it was, but it could have been something like that. But there's much more here than just the golden image. There's actually, like I said before, there's a whole project that Nebuchadnezzar has put together and set up here. This image doesn't stand on its own. It's part of a bigger plan that Nebuchadnezzar has in mind. So let's look at some of the other details. Verse 1 also tells us what seems like the location of this golden image. It tells us it was in the province of Babylon. Remember who is running the province of Babylon right now? It's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're promoted at the end of chapter 2. They're the administrators. They're the managers. They're the county executives for the province. And it's set up right there. And Nebuchadnezzar, verse 1 says, set it up on the plain of Dura, it says. So it sounds like a place name, right? It sounds like a plain called Dura, and that's where Nebuchadnezzar puts this image. One issue, though, with this, and I sort of take exception to that interpretation, one issue with this is that nowhere else in the Bible, nowhere else in Babylonian history or any of the secular history, do we ever read about a place called Dura. We read about lots of other places, but there's no place, apparently, that's called Dura anywhere else, never mentioned in the Bible. One attractive alternative, I think, to this way of understanding it is that Dura is not a place name at all. It's actually a description. In the Aramaic language, which is what is being written here, Dura is the name for wall. It's the name for wall. So it could be that the plain of Dura simply means a walled plain or a flat space with a wall around it. And so, in other words, it's not a place name, but a physical description. I think that is more that fits more with, I think, what Nebuchadnezzar's project is, as we'll see. What else is happening in the environment around this image? Well, there are instruments. There are musical instruments. There are singers singing, instruments playing. So you have this big walled enclosure, right? There's a golden image in the middle of it. You've got a big band, right? You've got a choir, music sounding. And you've also got another object. What's the other object? It's the burning fiery furnace. What else could we call this burning fiery furnace? We could call it an altar. That's what an altar is. It's a big burning fiery furnace. So we have here an interesting arrangement. What would it look like in your mind's eye? A walled enclosure a golden object at the center, a burning altar in front of it, singers and instruments playing. It's like the temple in Jerusalem. It's a copy. It's a fabricated knockoff of the temple in Jerusalem. Let's look at some other things that show us what Nebuchadnezzar's project is, and that's numbers. Numbers are important in the Bible. We don't always take note of them, but they're especially important in this chapter. There are, in fact, a number of sevens in this chapter. Seven is a significant number in the Bible. There are seven types of instruments being played. That's not clear in the New King James that I read from, but other translations like the King James, it's translated a little more accurately there. You see seven types of instruments. There are seven types of officials, right? We have the list again and again, right, over and over, the satraps and the administrators and the governors. There are seven levels, seven types of office holder that are summoned. There are seven falls in this chapter. Seven times when falling down is referred to. Either the people are commanded to fall down or they do fall down. Actually, the seventh fall is the three friends falling into the furnace. But there are seven falls in this chapter. Nebuchadnezzar is called king 21 times. Okay, so if you know your multiplication tables, you'll know that's a trinity of sevens. 21 is three sevens. So we have sevens all over the place in this chapter. Not on accident, I think. What is being communicated here? Well, the number seven is significant. It's the number of the creation week, the 6 days of creation, the one day of rest. It's the number of God's sovereignty, his control. It's a number of a new thing that gets set up. And so what's Nebuchadnezzar's project? He's setting up a new creation. He's setting up an alternative, a counterfeit worship, a counterfeit world over which he has sovereignty and control. He is God walking on earth. Why would Nebuchadnezzar have this project carried out? What is his reason? And I think he does have a definite strategy behind these moves. It's an ingenious strategy, actually. And I think we have hints here that tell us what that strategy is. What he is, in fact, doing is he is setting up a religion of empire. He's setting up a religion of empire, a religion that will fit and keep together and cement together a large and diverse system of rule. You will notice, if you read carefully again, that not every person in the empire is supposed to come and worship this golden image. It's not every person. It's only the leaders of the people, the administrators and satraps and governors and all the others, the treasurers and the judges and the magistrates and the officials. In effect, of course, all the people of Babylon, all the people of the empire are there inside this walled plain, bowing down to the image as they are represented by their leaders. These seven levels of leadership represent the whole population. So what's Nebuchadnezzar doing? He's bringing together the diversity of his people, and he's unifying them in one act of worship and loyalty. So the Babylonian, their conquests have brought many diverse peoples, many nations, many languages into the empire, many cultures, many gods, many religions are brought in. And Nebuchadnezzar's plan is this. All these nations, they have their own language, they have their own culture, they have their own gods, and a culture basically is, T.S. Eliot once said, a culture is the incarnation of a people's religion. Your culture is basically, it's basically what you worship, fleshed out. And he's got all this diversity. And so these nations would have been permitted to worship their own gods. There's nothing in this decree that you can't worship the gods you've always worshipped. It's a very tolerant decree, really. But what does he require? there needs to be some principle of unity. There needs to be something that will make the people loyal to their king and to their new country. And what better way to do this? What better way to make a new world, to fashion a new culture, than setting up a new god, a new religion, a new type of worship? And then all people will have this in common. It will unite them together. It will promote peace and stability under the lordship of King Nebuchadnezzar. Everyone still has their old gods. They still have their own ways. They can do that, of course, when they're back in their hometowns. But this new god is the one that everyone will add. It is the one thing that all will have in common. It is, in fact, a brilliant strategy. And it's a very ancient strategy, and a very modern strategy as well. It's an ingenious policy, but it's doomed to fail here because of three men. You know, of all these thousands of leaders and administrators of the kingdom, it was three men, and three men alone, who would not participate. They would not bow down before this thing. They would not go along with the plan. So what is Nebuchadnezzar doing? He is filled with pride. He misinterprets the dream, very definitely. What is the dream? The dream is, as we've already said, you are the head of gold, O king. But the dream is also about the stone cut without hands. Conveniently, that is left out of this religion, okay? The stone that's cut without hands that grinds the statue to powder and becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. There is one worship that unites all the nations, and it's the worship of Jesus Christ. That conveniently is left out here. Nebuchadnezzar simply takes the dream and he layers it on top of his pagan worldview. And this is what he gets. And he also is quite mistaken, because worship belongs to the Lord alone. After being given so much, after being blessed so greatly, he seizes for what does not belong to him. But we're going to take more time than just today to look at this chapter, but I want us to think in much of the rest of the sermon today about what's going on with Nebuchadnezzar's project and what's going on in our own day, in our own time. Like I said, Nebuchadnezzar's project is an ancient one, but it is also a very modern one. It is, in fact, one that is going on today. It's one that's going on today in the good old USA. I believe that we have a project that is very similar to the project of Nebuchadnezzar, the constructing, over the course of many years, a civil religion, a new religion, which has sort of superficial similarities to Christianity, but it's not Christianity. It's actually a heretical religion. It's an alternative religion. It's not news to anybody to say that the political rhetoric in this country has always been full of religious jargon. It was 100 years ago. It was 200 years ago. It is today. It's full of religious jargon. It's even full of a lot of biblical rhetoric, particularly references and appeals to God, which is almost constantly used for political purposes in our country. You see this just as an example. I mean, virtually any president that you could name, if you look at their speeches, if you look at their inaugural addresses, if you look at speeches on great and important occasions, what president doesn't refer to God, appeal to God, and use all kinds of biblical religious language? Doesn't matter if it's JFK or Ronald Reagan or Bill Clinton or Barack Obama. They all do it. They all do it. They quote freely from the Bible, many times to great effect, great rhetorical, powerful effect, but also usually with complete ignorance as to the meaning of what they're saying. Complete ignorance is the meaning of what they're saying. Or maybe a complete reinterpretation of what they're saying. In fact, we might say that the contextual meaning of the Bible as it's quoted by our politicians and presidents, the contextual meaning is really beside the point in the way that they're using it. It's really the political point that they want to make that is important. There's great appeal in this for our citizens. What citizen of the United States does not like to hear our leaders refer to God or quote the Bible? Especially, many times Christians will say, look, our president is quoting the Bible. Our governor is referring to Scripture. This is a good thing. This is an encouraging thing. This shows that, yes, we have not lost our Christian roots. I want to suggest to you that it means we have abandoned our Christian roots. Because the Bible is being twisted in a heretical direction. And yet, because this is a popular thing to do, it's an appealing thing to do, Americans are called the most religious people in the world. One European historian says, an American historian calls the United States a nation with the soul of a church. Sort of a telling description. And yet we have to say that whatever our founding influences may have been, and there have been many godly, biblical influences that went into our founding, not as pure maybe as we would like, but they're there. But we have to say that the religion at the heart of the United States is not the Christian faith. It's a heresy. We definitely have a civil religion. It's often called that. We're not shy about using the name of God, name of God, of biblical terms, of concepts to explain ourselves. And almost everybody is fine with this, except, you know, a few cranky atheists at the ACLU. But most people, most normal, average Americans are fine with it. But this civil religion, despite the naivete of many Christians, is not Christianity. It's Unitarian. God usually is simply not defined. And if he is defined, people resent it because it doesn't fit with the religion. It's a Unitarian democratic religion. It is not the historic biblical faith of the creeds. It is not the confession of the triune God or the lordship of Christ. In fact, as little is said about God as possible. When people start getting specific, that's when we have problems. That's when people have to start making apologies. Civil religion, by definition, has to be deliberately vague. There has to be room for everybody. In the early years, it had to have room for Protestants and Catholics and Jews. Now we have to have room for Muslims and Buddhists and many others. Some of you may not agree with me on this. But let me try to give you some examples. Some years ago, I pastored a church in Annapolis, Maryland. If you remember your state capitals, you'll remember that Annapolis is the capital of that state. And our state house was there. The governor's mansion was right there, just a couple miles from where we met for worship. And on one occasion, I was invited to give the invocation, the opening prayer, at the beginning of the session of the Maryland House of Delegates in the Capitol building there. So I was, of course, I would love to do that. I thought it was a great opportunity. And I was asked to type up my prayer because that would have to be entered as part of the record. So I typed what I thought was a pretty good prayer, and I sent that in. And I was informed just a couple days before I was scheduled to pray that my prayer was not inclusive enough for the citizens of Maryland. And I thought my prayer was very inclusive. I included the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I thought I had included everybody in my prayer, but my prayer was not supposed to represent them. It was supposed to represent the people of Maryland who believe in all kinds of gods, in all kinds of things, and it didn't represent them. The God of our civil religion is not the God of Scripture. Scripture is often used, the Bible is often used, but it's not the God defined by, not the God who has authored and spoken through Scripture. If you don't agree with me, answer this question to yourself. What kind of prayers would be considered acceptable and inoffensive for the opening of a legislative session or a high school football game? or a public school graduation? What kind of prayer would be considered acceptable, inoffensive to everyone present? Those that do not refer to the triune God, those that do not refer to Jesus Christ. Those prayers that are not offered through him, through his intercession, and in his name. Of course, we're allowed to believe in such a God. We're allowed to believe in the God of the Bible. We're allowed to believe in the God of the creeds, provided we keep it to ourselves. It's fine if, you know, we have, as we say, freedom of worship in our country, and we do. We can worship such a God in our homes, in our churches. But such a God is not safe to let out in public, okay? And he's not supposed to be out in public. Many Christians have become fine with this, really. I mean, it's not unusual to hear an evangelical Christian say today that, you know, Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that is my personal opinion. You know? Well, what kind of confession is that? That Jesus is the King of Kings is a public confession. By its very definition, it is public. It's not simply my personal opinion. It's not simply my personal belief. It's news for the world, which is how Christians have always treated it and proclaimed it. Not so in America, not so in the United States, because it is offensive, because it violates the God of our system. It violates our civil religion. Not only does our civil religion redefine who God is and, in effect, denies him, it also redefines the gospel. It redefines the church. It redefines all the key components of the Christian faith. It redefines what the good news is and who the people of God are. The church, simply, is redefined as the nation state. We are the chosen people. America is the exceptional nation. Even biblical descriptions of the church are commonly given as descriptions now of our nation. And again, this is not new. You can go back to the early 1800s, even earlier, and find these kinds of things. A city on a hill. That's what the United States is. It's a city on the hill. Who first used that description? Jesus did. Jesus did in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. And who did Jesus say the city on the hill is? Those who are my disciples. The city of light, the city on the hill, the city that is there for the blessing of the nations. But see, in our civil religion, that has become the United States. Abraham Lincoln, President Lincoln, called the United States the last best hope of the earth. It's also become a very popular way of speaking about our country. The last best hope of the earth. What is the hope of the earth? You thought it was the gospel of Jesus Christ, didn't you? No, it's democratic freedom. It's the American way of life. That's what it's become. That's what the civil religion tells us that it is. When we hear our leaders and our presidents use terms like we're a city on a hill, we're the last best hope of the earth, do we really think they're talking about the gospel? Of course they're not talking about the gospel. Some of our leaders are evangelical Christians, and they use these terms, and they're still not talking about the gospel. They're not talking about the gospel. They're talking about the hope of democracy. They're talking about our political freedoms. They're talking about our way of life that has become the substitute gospel. And that gospel is now one of political freedom and the American way of life that is the message of our chosen nation that we are called to take to the other nations of the world to spread this good news so that God will bless them just like he has blessed us. There's a gospel. There's a great commission. But it's all been changed. The meaning of it has all been changed. Now, you know, we've been hearing this for so long. We've all heard this, you know, from our days in short pants and in school. Our parents heard it. Our grandparents heard it. We hear it on Memorial Day. We hear it on the 4th of July. We hear it on Thanksgiving. This just sounds normal to us. This just sounds like patriotism to us. But it's not. It is a heretical religion that is at the heart of our nation. There's a false gospel. There's a false eschatology, right? Our freedoms, our way of life is the highest order of human living. And every nation will one day experience this same hope. It's the Great Commission of our civil republic. So who are the ones who are responsible for this? Who are the ones who are guilty of this? Republicans, Democrats, conservatives or liberals, they all are. They all do it. It doesn't matter if they're Republicans or Democrats. Sarah Palin tells us that we see America as the greatest force for good in this world. An evangelical Christian tells us that America, the United States, is the greatest force for good in this world. Really? It's not the Church of Jesus Christ. It's not the people of God. It's not the gospel that she's talking about. Our President Obama, I was speaking in Moore, Oklahoma, just after the tornado, just a couple of months ago, and he said this. He said, there was a story that really struck me in the press. In the rubble after the tornado was found a Bible, an open Bible, open to the words that read, "A man will be as a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest." And it's a reminder, as Scripture often is, that God has a plan. And it's important, though, that we realize that we are instruments of His will. Now, what sort of plan is he talking about? What sort of instruments is our president talking about? Is he talking about the gospel? Is he talking about the disciples of Jesus Christ, the church, whom God does protect and are his instruments in the world for his purposes? Is that what he's talking about? We all know that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the same thing Sarah Palin is talking about. In fact, over the years, those who tragically die in our wars, in our natural disasters, our tornadoes, our hurricanes, our terrorist attacks, really have taken the place of martyrs within our civil religion. They are our martyrs. They are the faithful who have gone before us. This is the message. This is the message of our national religion. Speaking of the Great Commission, the real one, what if we really believed the Great Commission? What if we really believed it? That it would be fulfilled, that as Jesus commanded his disciples to go make disciples of the nations, that it really would happen. How does this fit with our system of government, as good as it is in many ways? How would it fit with the First Amendment? Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. And we understand there are reasons why that amendment was passed. It was meant to prevent the establishment of a church on the federal level. There were still state-established churches at the time. 9 out of the 12 states that initially ratified the Constitution had state churches. Some of those continued for many years afterwards. But still, doesn't the amendment at least have, if we want to be generous, some unintended consequences? What if our nation, through our representatives, what if we wish to express as a nation our submission to King Jesus? What if we wanted to publicly acknowledge his lordship and the truth of his word? We couldn't legally do it. We couldn't legally do it because of the First Amendment. And as Christians, we haven't really even seen that as a problem or maybe something we should address or talk about. Christians, by and large, evangelical Christians, have largely assented to this civil religion. And we're happy to sort of, you know, naively read in all of the Christian meanings into it and not think too carefully about what is said. But I like what President Eisenhower said. President Eisenhower, Ike, who could not like Ike, right? But, you know, after World War II, President Eisenhower made it one of the goals of his of his administration to see America become more religious after the war. After all that we had suffered, to see a more stable, peaceful, secure society. He was one of that many long line of presidents that became friends with Billy Graham. But one thing you have to love about Ike is that at least he was honest about what he was doing. He once said that our government makes no sense unless it is founded in a deeply felt religious faith, and I don't care what it is. As long as it's deeply held, okay, and as long as we all hold it, I don't care what it is, because it's good for the empire. It's good for stability. It's good to have this social glue to hold us together. What's the point of all this? What does this have to do with Daniel chapter 3? Some of you might not think it has much to do with Daniel 3, but I think it bears directly on what Daniel 3 is telling us. The temptation and the giving in, I think, to the temptation to create a Babel-like project, even in a nation that's historically Christian, which our nation is, although even going back to the very early days, there is a strong streak of anti-church thinking, anti-confessional thinking that I think has led to a lot of our problems. There has been, even way back among Christians, a hesitancy to be clear and specific about our Christian confession in public ways. And that certainly has contributed to things. But Americans who are Christians today, and that's most of us here in this room, we need to be aware of what's going on. We need to know what is going on. We need to be aware of these kinds of temptations, the things that might just sound like good old American patriotism and pickups and apple pie and mom and the flag. We need to be careful that we know what is actually being said, what is being communicated, what this civil religion is being used for. We must refuse to confess that religion. We must refuse to confess that God, but confess Jesus alone. Confess the triune God alone, and to do so publicly. When the time comes, when we're called upon to do it, to do so publicly, no matter the cost. That's the message of Daniel 3. Nebuchadnezzar's project was a very modern project, a very contemporary idea. I'm not suggesting that the cost of giving in and compromising would be being thrown into a fiery furnace. That's not likely going to happen, at least not today. But that said, we have our accusers today, just as Daniel's friends did. And so if we take a public stand, which we should do when we have the opportunity to do so, that public confession is going to cause problems. It is going to offend people. It does. It's going to cause controversies. It's going to cause dangers for the people of God. But a couple things happen when that occurs. First of all, we find out who our friends really are. And in our society, who are really the friends of the Church of Jesus Christ? You will find out that there aren't any. Nobody is standing with us. Okay, we're pretty much alone. The days of all kinds of institutional and cultural supports are gone. They just don't exist anymore. Are you ready for that? Or would you be ready for that? Would you be ready to testify faithfully and clearly if you had the opportunity to do so? Because that's how we resist. That's how Daniel's friends resist here. This is not done by writing apologies for what we believe or asking forgiveness for being so offensive to anyone. Look at their resistance. Look at, real quickly, at the godly resistance that you see here. Nebuchadnezzar is ready to destroy these men. Okay, his face changes. He becomes angry. He really loses it. Because they are messing up his project, right? They are messing up his plans. And so he threatens them again. If you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately, verse 15, into the fiery furnace. And who is the God who will save you from my hands? And notice what they say in verse 17. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve. We do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." This is a remarkable confession of faith. This is remarkable. It's plain, it's clear, it's respectful, and it's completely unwavering and uncompromising. We will not do it. Sorry, but we're not going to do it. No sorry at all. We're just not going to do it. This is a false god. And they weren't even looking for trouble. You know, they didn't have signs out there. They didn't have some, you know, provocative bumper sticker on their car. They weren't trying to pick a fight. Not that it's always wrong to pick a fight, but that's not what they were doing. They were just administering. They were just shuffling the paperwork or doing whatever it is that their job was. They were serving the empire faithfully where God had put them. But remember, these tests come along. They did at the beginning of Genesis, and they always do. God will put his people right in the middle of things, and then he'll test them. And that's what he does here. And they spoke. They acted. They stood firmly on God's truth. And notice that they say, look, God might not even save us. You know, we might just get toasted by being thrown in this furnace, but we're still not going to worship your idol. So their personal safety, their personal security, is a secondary consideration to God's glory. They're faithful. Are you ready to make that choice? Would you be ready to make that choice if you had to? Would you be ready to accept the consequences cheerfully, no matter what following Christ in this culture would cost you? And again, you're not going to get chucked into an oven, okay? But you could lose your job. It could happen. You could lose a scholarship. You could not get a degree because of it, or a promotion. You might lose a friendship, or your reputation might be tainted. If you're running for a public office, you might not get elected. If you're being offered a political appointment, you might not get it. Are you ready to make the choice? I don't believe that we exhibit faithfulness to Jesus in this by hating our country. I want to make that really clear. I don't think we are faithful to Jesus by despising our history or our traditions. There's a lot to appreciate about the United States. God has blessed us. There's many ways in which we have blessed other nations. That's objectively true. There is much about our history and our people that is good. Speaking personally, I love my country. I've visited other countries, and while I appreciate many things, that many ways that are done there, I wouldn't want to live anywhere else. I really wouldn't. Imperfect as our nation is, we also don't want to fall into the sin of being ungrateful for what we have, because we have a lot. We really do. Things could be better. Things could be a lot better. They could be a lot worse. And they are certainly better than what we deserve. So let's not be ingrates. You know, let's not be unthankful for what we have. But we can express gratitude and blessing for our nation while at the same time being humbly critical of it. We can do it. We have wonderful examples of it. Right here in Daniel 3 and other places in Scripture, we can stand up to the redefinition of the gospel. We can stand up to the confusion of America and the church. When we see how Americans, who are Christians, speak of their nation. Yes, we're the chosen people. Yes, we're a city on the hill. We're the last best hope of the earth. We're the chosen people. We compare this to the many centuries of Christian confession in this and other countries. That's not how faithful Christians talk about their country. It's just not. That's not how faithful Christians do it. And even many Christians in the present, they do not talk about their nations like that. Many professing Christians today, and even some that have been presidents and other political leaders, are doing what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not do. They're doing it right now, today. The early Christian martyrs wouldn't do it. That's why they died. They loved Rome. They loved their country. There's some great things about the Roman Empire, but they would not bow down to it. they would not worship it. And they died. They were thrown to the lions. Our citizenship, Scripture tells us, is in heaven. That's the church of Jesus Christ. It is the nation, the holy nation, and the holy priesthood that exists in all the other nations of the world, across boundaries. That's the nation of which you are a citizen, a permanent citizen, if you follow Jesus Christ. The United States is your temporary home. Yes, it's a wonderful place in many ways. Be thankful for it. Like Jeremiah 29 says, seek the peace of the city. Serve those around you. Make it a better place. Testify clearly to the truth. Be thankful for the good things. But the church should not be squeamish about testifying who the true God is and what the living gospel is. No country, not even the USA, can claim to have some kind of a special or exceptional status before God. That's simply an idol. That's an idol that needs to fall. It's also to be our goal in this life not to be good Americans. That's not your goal. That's not what your life is supposed to be about. It's supposed to be that you're a faithful Christian, by which you can also be a good citizen, and you can be peaceful and industrious, and you can be a great asset to those around you. And it's wonderful when people recognize that. Look, we can't do without these Christians. They really kind of make things go here. That's wonderful. That's a faithful testimony. But your goal is not to be a good American. It's not done simply by serving God as anybody might define him or conceive of him, or in a way that we can all agree on, but it's by believing in and worshiping the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and him alone, and believing that our Father is the Son of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and saying it and confessing it. That's our message to those around us. What do we say to those around us? If you believe in a God that is not the Father of Jesus Christ, okay, on the one hand, you have politically the right to do that, right? Under our system, you have a right to do that. You have a right to worship however you may like. Evangelical Christians have become confused, I think, in thinking that that makes it okay. Our message is, that's not okay with God. Okay, the police aren't going to come and arrest you for that. That's fine, okay. But it's not okay with God. You have violated the will of your Creator. You're not confessing him rightly. You're confessing something that's not God. That's simply an invention of yourself or other men. God is the God of the Bible. He is the God who has spoken, who has revealed himself in his word, in his gospel, because we've all sinned and we all need the redemption offered to us in the cross of Christ, without which we will be eternally condemned. That's the good news. That's the gospel. That's the last best hope of man on the earth. We believe that the living God, as Christians, the Father of Jesus Christ, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, has given us specific and absolute laws of life and conduct that he requires of all men, that they live according to his law. We've broken those laws in our sin. We can find forgiveness in Christ alone. But by his grace, we as Christians also testify to him in the way that we live. As Christians, we're not just good Americans, but we live honestly, we live justly, we show love and compassion to our neighbors, not because it's the American way, it's God's way. It's the biblical way. We're faithful in our marriages. We respect the property of other people. We speak the truth. We do that respectfully. Because this is what it means to follow Jesus. It's what it means to follow Christ. Walking with Jesus means honoring your father and your mother, being submissive to the authorities in your life. Young men and women, it means honoring God by refusing to grasp hold of the pleasures and blessings of marriage before you get married. It means the way you live. All these things are countercultural. Let's face it, Americans don't live like this. We like to think that we do, but we don't live like this. But this is the way Christians live. Christians are odd, and it's good that we are. We are to be odd in the right way. And we are not to be ashamed that we do it this way, because Jesus Christ is our life. Our home is not this world. Our home is the new heavens and new earth. And we must be the church here today for the glory of God, for the kingdom of his Son, and for the salvation of the nations. Let's pray. Our Father and God, thank you for the word that comes to us today, your inspired, inerrant word. Father, we pray that we would see how this word speaks to us today, how it must speak to us, and how we must not compromise with the spirit of our age, but freely and boldly confess Jesus, who is our Savior and our Lord. We pray these things in his name. Amen.